Father, every day you remind us that the Christian life is by faith, not by human merit or performance. We realize, Lord, that without faith it is impossible to please you. You said the one who comes to God must first believe that he is, and second, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I pray, Lord, that you would move upon our hearts to diligently seek the Lord. We thank you for our school, for the blessing of it, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray today as we examine again the glory and majesty of your work of salvation, as revealed in the book of Romans, that our hearts would be warmed by the Spirit of God and warned when needed, that we, Father, might walk in your ways and understand your truth. Thank you, Lord, for what you're able to do in meeting the needs of everybody, no matter what problems in their life, no matter what hurts are there, no matter what pain, no matter what unresolved conflicts or issues needing to be resolved. Lord, help us to trust you with all of our heart and not to lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you, and you promise to direct our path. We ask you to direct our paths in your word. Remember the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Things too difficult to understand. Open my eyes, Lord. Open my mind. Open my heart. You know, the entrance of your word gives light and it gives understanding to the simple. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us. And thank you for this time and this wonderful privilege. In the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 1, we have looked at hopefully the first 17 verses on the character of the gospel, verses 1 to 7, the man who preaches it, the message it contains, and the mission it demands. We also looked at the concern for the gospel as evident in the prayers of Paul, verses 8 to 12, and in the purposes of Paul, verses 13 to 15, that he was a debtor and he was ready to preach it. And we looked at the content of the gospel in verses 16 and 17, noticing its power, it does bring salvation, and its provision, which is the righteousness of God, and its principle that the just shall live by faith. Would you turn, please, to Galatians 3:11 as we just finish up that closing discussion last time about the just shall live by faith, which is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. In Galatians 3:11, we find the same verse again, and it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So the meaning of faith is something other than keeping the law. Interesting. Then we go to Hebrews 10, and we see it again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now here it is repeated again. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. It's interesting, in Galatians 3:11, you have the meaning of faith as to what it is not. And in Hebrews 10:38, in that passage 35 to 39, you have how faith is demonstrated, which if I understand it right, is demonstrated by patience. bearing up under the load, knowing that soon the Lord will return. You know, life is a load. It really is. When God described His love in 1 Corinthians 13:4, He says love is patient. That's not the same word, is it? That's patience toward people, and we all need that. But patience toward circumstances is what He's talking about. If the just live by faith, then you will never interpret the changing circumstances of life apart from God's plan and what He's accomplishing. You're a small speck in that plan, and one that God has chosen to love and be kind towards and to be gracious towards. But if you really have the principle in your heart that the just, the righteous, live by faith, then you're going to be patient about everything. Because your faith is in God who doeth all things well, and He'll work everything out for His glory and your good. So one of the evidences that you really understand how to walk by faith is that you're very patient about all the difficulties and changing circumstances that have happened in your life. You know, some things are hard, and some things are harder. It's like the man who complained he had no shoes until he saw a man who had no feet. And I thought about it the other day as I heard the testimony of a young married gal, has 5 children, husband's a pastor, and she responded to a discussion among women about all the hurts in her life. And one girl had mentioned that, you know, her family had divorced. Another one said her dad was an alcoholic, and she's going all over these things, and she got up and gave a wonderful testimony on the fact that she didn't know who her mother or father were at all. That she was the result of a rape and was abandoned in a trash can at a hospital. And I thought about it as this person was sharing what God had done in her life and her love and how God had brought so much blessing to her. You know, every man's testimony is filled with hurt and difficulty, but some of us have not learned to walk by faith and not by sight. It's the sight that's bothering us. It's what we're seeing. It's what life brings to us that causes us a lot of trouble and pain and confusion. But the righteous live by faith. You see, Romans is not simply telling you how to get saved. Romans is telling you how to live. The righteous, the just, shall live by faith. And that's the key verse, verse 16 and 17. And the key phrase is the righteous shall live by faith. And He's going to show that to us over and over again. Now back to Romans again in chapter 1, finishing up the introduction in verses 1 to 17. We now approach the general outline of the book. In your notes, the bottom of page 3. The general outline of the book will follow the pattern of the righteousness of God as the theme. In the first 8 chapters, the principles of God's righteousness. We have condemnation, chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20. Why are all men in need of salvation? Why are all people guilty before God? Second, we have the principle of justification, chapter 3:21 to chapter 5:21, or another way of putting it, how can anyone be just before God if He's holy and we are in the mess that the opening chapters tell us we are? And then sanctification, how in the world can you sustain this righteous position and holiness in your life by way of practice? Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 25, very interesting, often referred to, but difficult to understand section. And then to cap it all off in chapter 8, we have security as the issue. So we start with condemnation. Why is everybody condemned and guilty before God? Now in your notes, just to make sure you're staying with us on this section, let's look at the major points. They're all under B points. We have, first of all, that the condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God. God's given us a revelation, that's in creation. And people are responsible for that, no matter whether they know the gospel or the Bible or not. This answers the age-old question of how can God send a man to hell when he's never heard the gospel? Maybe you've asked that question. And that answers it in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, which we hope to cover today. The second point is in chapter 2, verse 1 to 16, a little different. It's the condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. It's judging somebody else without judging yourself. Here's a self-righteous person, no doubt about it, maybe even a religionist. In contrast to those who don't know the gospel or don't have an understanding of religious principles, and they are condemned in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. Here, those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds, chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. And then the third point is in chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8. You can't miss it. It's talking about the Jews. It says, the condemnation of those who rely upon their own standards of righteousness. Doesn't just refer to Jews. We do that ourselves. And then the fourth section of this condemnation, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, is the condemnation of all who refuse to follow the way of the Lord. You have the information, but you decide to go your own way. So your own rebellious heart is judged by God, and thus every phase of life is held accountable by God, and the whole world is guilty before God. That's why we need a Savior. You see, a lot of the preaching that we hear does not deal with why we're sinners and in need of a Savior. And if you don't understand your depravity and the sinfulness of your heart, then you don't understand your need of a Savior. There's no need for him. And some people think you're just adding Jesus to an already busy life or a fulfilled life. No, no, no. Or we say, like, if you come to Jesus, he'll give you peace and love and joy. It's like he's rewarding you for your gracious, kind act of inviting him into your heart. Now, he does give you peace, love, and joy, but you see, the emphasis is wrong. Instead of falling on our knees and beating our breasts and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner, a lot of us want to parade down an aisle and publicly demonstrate, yeah, I'm joining up today. Kind of bothers me. Reminds me of down south where I was for many years ago. In almost every church, didn't matter what the brand name was on the door, and I preached in a lot of them, they all had what they called mourner's benches. Now, we probably would say a kneeling bench. And they were up at the front, right, across the front of the church, front of the platform and the pulpit. And that mourner's bench was the opportunity for people to come forward and humble themselves before God and pray for his mercy and forgiveness. And you know, there are a few churches, especially among our black brothers and sisters, who have the kneeling bench still in their churches. And it always moves my heart to see people coming forward and kneeling before God and crying out to him. I don't know if these kind of things are important to you, but it seems to me that a part of what's wrong in presenting the gospel, which Romans so beautifully does, is that we leave parts out. We don't tell people why they're condemned a great deal. We don't tell them why their sin and their depravity and their selfishness and self-righteousness is sending them to hell. We don't want to deal with the consequences of the gospel. But that's what causes people to flee to the Savior. When the Lord presented the gospel, he said, repent and flee the wrath of God. A lot of us do not really believe the wrath of God. And that is going to be an interesting fact to all people who are in hell for at least a second. Can you imagine the shock that will hit people who thought that God would let them off the hook? They didn't need to come through his son. It's a very serious matter. No wonder Jude says, save some, snatching them from the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. It's interesting that a lot of us don't have that kind of heart. Paul said, I had continual heaviness and sorrow in my heart. He didn't want anybody to go to hell. And I hope you don't either. There was an old Southern evangelist who died many years ago, but I had the opportunity to sit next to in a pastor's conference. He was the most nervous man I have ever sat with in my life. I didn't know him, but he was sitting next to me, and he introduced himself as Evangelist Oliver Green. I can remember the way he talked. He was loud, boisterous, and intense. And he'd just kind of go at it, and every time the brother speaking would say something he liked, he'd say, "Amen, brother, that's right, praise God!" You know, old Southern accent. And I was a boy from California, and I just say, "Lord, help us, deliver us from this guy, whoever he is." But I've noticed in my old age I've become like him. But I've never forgotten this brother because he started to interest me, and he had an old radio program called The Gospel Hour, and it was all over the South, and he sort of was a yeller and a screamer, and, you know, it didn't really bless me that much, but he had a heart to win people to Christ like few have ever had. And at the end of every broadcast, he said the same thing, and it got into my brain. God save the soul nearest hell! In all these years, I can still hear him yelling and screaming that, God save the soul nearest hell. You see, it's not a pleasant picture in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Not at all. You aren't going to like what you see. And right off the bat, it gets a little tough. And it brings up questions in our mind about who's accountable and who isn't before God. But the Bible says all the world is guilty. Interesting. So let's start with that first section in chapter 1, 18 to 32. And it's gross, to say the least. The condemnation of those who reject the revelation of God. Now let's read, first of all, verses 18 to 23. As we examine those who reject this revelation, we notice, first of all, that their acknowledgement of God in creation is what condemns them. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Wait a minute. You can't help but look back at verse 17 that said, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Stop right there and jump to 2:1, and notice in the second section, it's the same issue. Therefore, thou art inexcusable. The same Greek word that's in our passage in the end of verse 20. They're inexcusable or without excuse. Doesn't matter if you're a pagan in some jungle and you've never heard the gospel, you're without excuse on the basis of some revelation from God, as surely as the self-righteous religious person who is judging others rather than judging himself. He's without excuse as well. We all, as is often said, are equal at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners in need of salvation. Now, why are they without excuse? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, so apparently they had some knowledge of God, which we'll explain in a moment. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain or empty in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and a bird and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, this whole passage is interesting to me, just how the whole thing is organized, how it is put together. But I want you to flip over the conclusion. When you're going through this, understand what the conclusion is. Where is he headed? Chapter 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, isn't it interesting that he starts out talking about people who don't know the law? So you might argue, well, if they don't know the law, how can they be accountable? Now, by the law, we get the knowledge of sin. Therefore, they don't have the knowledge of sin. So how are they accountable? And we're going to explain all four groups to you. God is going to say in each passage that he's revealed something to that person. There's the light of something that has come to them to which they are responsible. In this particular case, it's the light of creation. And we'll tell you what that is here in just a moment. Now, we want you to notice three things under the fact that their acknowledgement of God in creation condemns them. One, notice the suppression of the truth. Whatever it is they know, they're suppressing. The word in verse 18, who hold the truth, is the Greek word to hold down, or the English word that would match that would be suppress. They're actually suppressing the truth. Let me ask you, is society today suppressing the truth about God in creation? Oh, absolutely. It's everywhere. So much so, they become vindictive and aggressive in their attacks against those of us who agree with the revelation of God in creation. Most scientists who are committed to the Big Bang Theory are all confused over what caused it. They write books about it, but it doesn't explain it. There never has been another example of it. How did chemicals, which they don't like to discuss, but would had to have been eternal, because they say nothing is eternal. Did you know that Marx, under communism, does teach the eternity of matter? In Marxism and communism, God is ruled out, but they have matter as eternal. Now, even if you believe that, God's going to hold you accountable for it. Now, in every argument about the Big Bang Theory, apparently these eternal chemicals one day came together in a bad confrontation and exploded and became solid. This is the theory. That's how all the universe and galaxies and stars and suns were created. And it took, of course, trillions, now they're saying, of years. Did you read in the paper last week the ocean exploration off the coast of Florida? They have now found officially the real reason why dinosaurs disappeared 63 million years ago. Because they found evidence on the ocean floor of a crater, and they said a giant asteroid hit this planet, killed all the dinosaurs. Apparently, they all were attracted to it. I know it sounds stupid, but you read the article. If you didn't, it was very interesting. Right there in the paper for everybody. Then it was on the news at night. What a startling discovery this is. As several have pointed out already, there are similar craters all over the ocean floor, all over the world. Big deal. Well, we found fossil remains of dinosaurs there. Big deal. They're in every part of this planet. What was it? Multiple asteroids coming from all directions hitting the planet to wipe out the dinosaurs? Come on. And why did you choose 63 million years ago? You know why? Because in the textbooks they have distributed to all the high schools and colleges, that's what it says. Because they made up an arbitrary division of the zones in the strata of the later layers of the Earth's surface. One of the interesting problems is that this crater down at so low is lower than the strata they said the dinosaur fossils were in, but that's because the asteroid probably pushed it lower. Hello? Folks, I wonder how in the world people who appear to be quite educational and intellectual can read that stuff and believe it. You know why? Because they're holding down the real truth that they know in their hearts. They used to say in the armed services, there's no atheist in the foxhole. And every soldier knew what it meant. The most amazing, belligerent, gross guys under attack become instant believers in God. They don't cry out, "Oh, dear asteroid, come and save us." No. "Oh, dear chemical explosion that happened billions of years ago, come and save us." No, they call out to God, a God they have not served or known. You see, a lot of us are a part of a generation now that's totally devoted to what Romans 1 is talking about. You live in it. And you think this generation wants to hear you say that because they've rejected or suppressed the truth of God to believe their crummy views about creation, that they therefore are guilty and are going to go to hell? After all, we are good people. No, you are not. That's the other faulty premise, that somehow we're born innocent or inherently good. We are not. We are born inherently evil. Babies don't come into the world laughing. They come in crying. They know something's wrong. Babies don't say yes first. They say no first. Babies cry when there's nothing wrong with them. That means they're lying. They literally suppress. They hold down the truth. That's what the passage says. Isn't that interesting? I pointed that out to people, and I noticed it makes them angry. Why would you be angry if you don't believe it? You know, to just drop into psychology for a moment, it is extremely Freudian to me how people respond to hearing a view they don't believe is correct. Why would they take it personally if it's not true? Very interesting problem. Not only do we see the suppression of truth, but the seriousness of their rejection is presented in verse 20. And here's the heart of the matter. What do pagans who have no, and by the way, pagan needs to be redefined. Do you know in the Charter of Religions of the United Nations what's listed for the United States of America? A lot of people say Christian. No, it's not. The word Christian is on a number of nations in the world, but that's not the one they gave us. You know what's on the Charter of Religions of the United Nations? Pagan. The whole world describes us as pagan because of the multiplicity of religious beliefs, cults, isms, etc. They may not be too far wrong. But usually we think of pagans as nobody's heard the gospel, they don't know anything about our church or anything about the Bible, and yet we think God wouldn't punish them, would he? And the answer is yes, the wrath of God is against them for what they're holding down and what they won't acknowledge. Now, what is it they could possibly know without the Bible, without any religious knowledge? What do they know? Romans 1:20 says, the invisible things of him. Well, if it's invisible, they can't see it, so how would you hold them accountable for the invisible? Hang on. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world, apparently physical matter, the physical and material universe, is revealing some things about the invisible God who made it. What is it revealing? It says it's clearly seen. This isn't hidden. This isn't tricky. This is simple. It says being understood by the things that are made. What God actually made, the physical and material universe. By the way, the little phrase, the things that are made, is our English word poem. Poema in Greek. Poem. The things that are made. God wrote a poem to the whole human race, and it is what he made in creation. He wrote a poem to you about himself. In the trees and the mountains and the rivers and the stars, he wrote a poem. Interesting, this word is also used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. After telling us that we're saved by grace, and that that's not of ourselves, he said, for we are his workmanship. And again, it's the Greek word from which we get the English poem. We are His workmanship, created, just like He created the universe. He created us as new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So God wrote a poem to the world in creation, and He wrote a poem to the world in redemption, when He saves us. We are a message, those of us who have come to know the Lord, we are a message about God's love and His forgiveness. And some of us have a louder and larger message because we've been so gross and awful. We are all sinners. All of us. Every last one of us. And God writes a love poem to the whole world and says, I will forgive you. Look at John. Look at Mary. Look at Tom. I changed their life. They're new creatures in Christ. I created that. So if they've never heard the gospel from any poem of redemption, what are they accountable for? They're accountable for God's poem in the material and physical universe. Now, what did they see in that poem? Verse 20. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, there's two concepts there. One is the fact that He's eternal. Now, let's simplify that for a moment. You don't know anything about religion. You're living in some jungle somewhere, like Marietta. But you're living in some jungle somewhere, far away from any religious influence, and you, in fact, do not know anything about God's law, about God Himself, nothing. What do you conclude? Not only had to make this, but was obviously in existence before it was made. You understand? Their choice is not big here. They either have to have God, or they have to have the eternal nature of matter or chemicals. So you see, they have to come up with an answer that something had bigger than you and I, because who of us last made a mountain or a galaxy? It has to be bigger than you and I, and if it made it, then obvious by an a priori argument, it had to be in existence before it was made, if it in fact made it. Amen? You understand? So God's holding you accountable for the universe that first, somebody or something had to be in existence before. Why? Now listen carefully. In all the thinking of our intellectual minds of this world, all across the world, the basic doctrine on this is something can only come in existence through something. The one thing they are against, totally against, is that something can come out of nothing. And yet what does God say? He uses the word bara to create three times in Genesis 1, especially in the first verse. In the beginning, God barad the heavens and the earth. That means to bring something out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that it's by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which appear were not made of those things which do exist. In other words, God did not make the universe out of pre-existent substance or chemical, which, by the way, is the argument of theistic evolution. Theistic meaning God started the process of evolution. It's a way for Christians to kind of get out of this problem. Some major Christian colleges believe in this view. In fact, they speak about double revelation. The revelation we have in the universe and the revelation we have in the Bible. Well, what do you do when they conflict? Well, we need to understand the Bible was written years ago, and so, you know, our present knowledge just needs to be controlling that, et cetera, et cetera. Let me clear that up for you. There is no double revelation. There's only one revelation. Whatever you learn from the universe, you learn from the Bible. I would never know the heavens declare the glory of God had I not read it in the Bible. I would never know how the whole thing came into existence without reading the Bible. No, God gave His revelation in creation, but the Bible's revelation is what tells you that He did. The Bible's revelation is what tells you that He has a revelation in Jesus Christ, that all the fullness of God dwelt in Him in bodily form. But you don't learn about that anyplace else except the Bible. So the issue that's really crucial to all of us is the Bible. And I notice the Bible doesn't begin by setting out proof of the existence of God. Isn't that interesting? That's the way most of us would have written it. Now we have the cosmological argument, and then it's the teleological argument, and then it's the anthropology. Wait a minute. The Bible doesn't do that. As important as that might be for your apologetics class, I'm not putting that down, as important as it might be, understand, apologetics never brought anybody to Christ. That's part of the problem we have. It certainly can strengthen the believer in thinking through his faith. But let me tell you something. We need to understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the problem is that if you suppress the truth, the obvious proof, that some gigantic force greater than anyone who has ever lived began this whole thing and created it out of nothing, which is where the proof is, by the way. And if you believe that, God's going to hold you accountable for that. Now, he's not only eternal, but it's called his eternal power. Because obviously he had power big enough to create all the galaxies. And the more we see, the more great is his power. And so now we have a real problem. You're a native in the jungle somewhere, never heard of God or religion or whatever. And now you look at this universe and you conclude that that little God that the witch doctor put in your little hut that doesn't move or talk or anything could not possibly have done this. You might be so foolish, because you have no education, you're illiterate after all, to pick up that little God, take it to your witch doctor and say, could you have him do something for me just so that I, you know, understand this is what we're to believe. Oh, and by the way, did he make all the stars and everything, this guy? Oh, I'm sorry, I broke it. Excuse me. Let me put it back together. I'll paste it together again. Do you understand me? When missionaries go into uncivilized, quote, I put that in quotes because I think we got uncivilized people in our country as well. But when you go to an uncivilized, meaning an unpenetrated by Western culture, thank God, but anyway, when you go to an uncivilized culture with a gospel, any missionary can tell you that those who receive Christ are those who have already rejected the possibility of their own religious system. Very interesting. In other words, if you live up to the light that God has given you in Revelation, God's either going to save you on that basis if you die before you hear the gospel, or he's going to graciously bring the light of the gospel to you. God does not hold you accountable for what you don't know. That's the good news. The bad news is he does hold you accountable for what you do know. The whole world stands guilty for what the material and physical universe obviously shows. Whoever made it had to be in existence before it was made, and whoever made it has the more power than anyone we've ever known to make it, including the Power Rangers. Amen? Now, beginning at verse 21, we have the steps, top of page 4, leading to their rejection. The steps that lead to their rejection. I find this whole thing rather fascinating, but let's just walk through it. Let's just suppose that you're one of those people. What are the steps? It says, because, or literally, on account of. Because. When they knew God. Step number one. They did know God. In some fashion. I happen to believe that most of the intellectual evolutionists who proclaim themselves to be atheists do know in the deepest recesses of their hearts that the greatest probability is that there is a God with greater power than has ever been imagined. So they suppress the truth. Why? As we're going to see in a little while, they don't want to change their lifestyle. They don't want God telling them what to do. See? So the only way we can do that is eliminate God. Now, what are the steps? First, they knew God. Probably need extra space here. I didn't give you much, or write it out in the margin. They knew God, number one. Number two, they glorified him not as God. Instead of honoring him and glorifying him, they don't do it. According to Paul's argument in Romans 3:23, all have sinned because they come short or fall short or lack the glory of God. You see, and all through Romans, all those verses that are precious to us, they're related back to his teaching earlier. They didn't glorify God. The number one sin. That which describes sin as missing the mark. There are many words for sin. The Greek word hamartizo, to miss the mark, like shooting an arrow at a bullseye and you miss it a little bit. You came close, but you missed it. You missed the mark, therefore you sin. What's the mark? Glorifying God for all he's done. God tells believers whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. But we don't glorify God, we glorify ourselves. We honor ourselves, we please ourselves. And that's the basic root of our sinful depravity in nature. We know God exists by the evidence, but instead we suppress it. And what we do is we don't glorify God because we're committed to glorifying ourselves. We're more into self-esteem than we are God-esteem. We don't understand that God's going to hold us accountable for this. So they don't glorify him as God. By the way, if two guys are going to try to jump across the Grand Canyon, they both leap out, and one guy, he's been a well-trained athlete, he's a broad jumper, and he gets out maybe, 10, 15 feet more than the other guy, and as they're falling down, he could turn to him and say, "Hey, I can jump farther than you can, I'll tell you that." But they're both going to be dead because they came short of the mark. You understand? You say, "Well, I'm better than he is." So what? All have sinned and come short or fail or lack glorifying God. They don't glorify God. Step number three, interesting what follows this. You don't give thanks. God wants you to thank him for everything. The Psalms ought to be evidence of that. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Every time you get up in the morning, to thank him. At morning, noon, and night, I'll sing his praise and give him thanks. Do we do that? No. We wake up and say, "What a morning this is. It's a beautiful day outside," your roommate said. Hey, that's your opinion. I mean, you've already started on a wrong foot, see? You're giving evidence of the same kind of thing of those who rejected God in creation. They don't thank God. Number four. This is interesting. I hope you see the impact of this because it'll explain a lot of those lectures and articles you read on this subject. It says they became vain in their imagination. Literally, vain means empty or worthless. And the word imagination is the Greek word for dialogue, which comes to mean arguments and reasoning. I want to ask you, do the arguments of evolution show themselves to be empty and a waste of time? Boy, they certainly do. But people seem to keep going on like there's that faint hope that maybe they're right. I keep articles on this. It's kind of fun because when you keep them, you'll find in time they're exposed to be wrong. In contrast to biblical truth, that people think is wrong, but in time shows itself to be true. Australopithecus was bent over. At least the bones showed that, even though the bones of one of these creatures was separated by 150 feet, but they were absolutely convinced that all these bones went together and that the bones indicated the person was bent over. No doubt this was very close to being the missing link. That was just a couple years ago. As they finally got it in the lab, they found out the reason for that was that there was osteoarthritis in the bone, and as a matter of fact, this creature, whoever it was, looked very similar to human beings today with the same disease. Deterioration of the bone and joint structure. Not because they were bent over. One of the guys who is an evolutionist who was doing the study said, "This is so remarkable. Because this skeleton remains of this pre-human creature is very similar to Homo sapiens, to an actual person." Imagine that. Never crossing their minds that it is an actual person, which the evidence proved in time. So, goodbye. Australopithecus, I can't even say it anyway, so who wants to remember it? Take a break. to rejection. They knew God. They didn't glorify Him as God. They didn't give thanks. They became empty or worthless and vain in their dialogues and arguments. Then what happens is very interesting. God says their foolish heart was darkened. I like to put it this way because it's what it means, their unintelligent heart. Do you know when you reject God, you become unintelligent? Everything else you say, if you reject it, becomes suspect. Their unintelligent heart was darkened. See, God's judgment is already coming on them. He's darkening their heart because they educate yourself to be stupid. It's true. You say, what are we doing here? Well, hopefully you're studying the Bible, which will bring you light and understanding, according to Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of His Word does give light. But when you study things without God and leave Him out, this is what happens to you. So now you profess to be wise. I was speaking in kind of a flippant manner about 1 Corinthians 1. I've told you, well, those of you who have been in my classes before, but I was talking about how God chooses rejects. He chooses those who are stupid, foolish, those that are despised, no one likes, those that are nothing, they aren't worth a dime. And He chooses those kind. And I said, you know, a lot of us, we've gone through the educational route and we got educated beyond our intelligence, you know. And there was a man there with a PhD from Harvard or Yale, I forget now. He was so mad at me. He came up to words. He said, I'll have you know I'm a, it's Harvard. I have you know I'm a PhD from Harvard. And all I said to him was, well, God can heal you of that. He got worse. And he said, that's the trouble with all you Calvary Chapel guys. You don't have a brain in your head. You don't have any education. You don't know nothing. He walked away. I saw one of the brothers whom I know go over to him, talk to him, and told him about my educational experience. He comes back, and now his whole attitude has changed. And it didn't impress me one bit. I said, you mean to tell me, because you hear about my education, that you now want to talk kinder to me? I said, forget it, brother. This whole world is professing themselves to be wise. The true Christian is the servant of the Lord, knows that every man and every woman is his teacher. Some of the guys without teeth and can't talk and never got out of the sixth grade have given me more wisdom than all the PhDs in the world. You be careful. Even getting education. Every one of us knows that a lot of these doctor's degrees, you can almost buy them. You can spend years at SC, UCLA, other schools, and go into underwater basket weaving or whatever you want to, and come out with a PhD. And there's a lot of PhDs out of work because they don't know anything. Be very careful what you say, how you think. Put the cookies on the bottom shelf so all the kids can get them. Never think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. He didn't say don't think. If somebody asks me, I'll tell you. But I also know that to whom much is given, much is required. And so I'm bound determined to use everything that I felt was from the Lord and an opportunity to help other people, not to go around parading it. I think this is very important, class, because they're the steps that lead to rejection of the glory of God. He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. You don't have anything that you didn't receive from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says. It's all come from His gracious hand. Knowledge will puff up, says 1 Corinthians 8, 1, but love will edify. A lot of us don't have the heart of God or a heart for people, and we wonder why we don't have a ministry. Now, I'm not against education. Anybody that knows me or been in my classes knows that. I'm not against it. I'm against certain kinds of it. I've been in those classrooms where they're ungodly, atheistic, evolutionary, psychological dimwits. I've been in those classes. I could say something more unkind, but I don't think it's appropriate. There's a lot of junk in this world, people. And you could get persuaded by somebody sitting in front of you who happens to be, quote, educated. You've never even examined it. Educated in what? This is a very serious matter. You see, the root problem here is ignoring God. The root problem here isn't humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. Instead, you're proud and boasting. You profess yourself to be wise, and what happens? You become stupid. You become foolish. And then the final thing, which is mentioned in 23, is you change or exchange the glory of God to some image man has made. We marvel at the structures that man has made. Well, who gave him that skill? Who gave him that wisdom? And I think that sometimes we worship things more than we understand. I used to worship my racket. I played racquetball. I didn't bow down to it, but it became very important. It became a priority that was wrong. I was crazy. All in the name of bodily exercise profits a little. Well, I decided to profit it a lot more. I played 10 years on a racquetball circuit while still trying to pass it. I played tournaments, which those of you who play know are on the weekends, and would spend an entire weekend playing 15, 20 games, and then preach on Sunday, be dead in a doornail in my spirit, my body, and couldn't hardly walk. What for? You know, I never actually won a tournament. Never did. I got shirts for entering, but they're no good anymore. But I never won anything. And the last tournament that I walked out of, I played 26 times. It was a doubles tournament. Went to the finals. It was the Long Beach Open, 400 players, 1980. And in that final tournament, we lost the third game, 11-9. I sat on that court and wouldn't move for a long time. The guy I played with was not a believer. He said, "What's the matter with you?" I said, "Go on, I just need to sit here." And I sat there and thought about it all. I said, "You know something? This has come between me and the Lord. And I haven't been in a tournament since. I played a little, but I haven't been in a tournament. I've seen guys do that with all kinds of sports, and I've seen them do it with cars and with little toys they purchased and bought." Interesting that John would say at the end of 1 John, his last departing word, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." An idol is anything that comes between you and the Lord and takes his place. It can even be your education. It's easy to do. We blame the pagan out in Africa. Listen, we got them all over the place. I ran into a lady who I am confident has as her idol jewels. It's obvious. It's all she talks about. She wears so much of it, she can hardly lift her hand, you know. Her ears look like they're sagging because of the weight over the years of everything that's on them. You know, it's interesting. You can have all kinds of idols. All kinds of reasons to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God. This passage is for all of us, not just for those who have no understanding of the law of God or the Bible. Now their actions in verse 24 to 27 prove they deserve condemnation. Let's read these verses. And it gets a little thick, I know, and a little serious. Just hang on, and we'll try to cover it without being overly engrossed in what it's saying. Verse 24. "Wherefore, in the light of this, was what they decided to do with what they knew about God or about whoever made this universe. God gave them up." Verse 26. God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them over. Now verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet or due or fitting for them. You see, their actions prove they deserve condemnation. Now let me give you three of them. Number one, verse 24 tells us they were controlled by physical desires, and that's a judgment for rejecting God, for not glorifying and thanking God, for not putting Him at the top of your list. The judgment you deserve is to be controlled by physical desires. People often say, well, you know, we all got desires, man. How can I control them? I'm not married. I mean, excuse me. You can control your desires by focusing on God. You see, your desires are now replacing your love for God, your obedience to God. Now that's more important. It dominates. It controls you. Which shows how weak we are. That we let our sensual desires control our ability to think and reason and do the right thing. And our commitment to love God with all of our heart is a very serious matter. Controlled by physical desires. You know what the result is of uncontrolled sexual passion that's not fulfilled within marriage as God described? It's at the end of verse 25. You dishonor your own body. You dishonor it. Now an evolutionist will laugh at that. They say, we just have sex just like the animals. But they're starting to wonder about their view. Recently, in the New England Journal of Medicine, there was a research done on 5,000 people who had never had sex with anyone except their spouse. Now, the research study was done because of their desire to find cures and solutions to the sexual disease problem. So they studied 5,000 people. They even picked them out of major cities that are dominated with AIDS and other sexual diseases. These 5,000 people that, in fact, have never had sex except with their marital spouse had not one evidence of any sexual disease. The New England Journal of Medicine, not really coming to God, of course, but said, this has absolutely confused us. Because in their view, you listen carefully, in an evolutionist view, they see us as animal-like. If we have sex 10 times a month, in their view, there's no difference between having sex with one person 10 times or with 10 people. One time each. That's their fundamental view. So they look for a solution outside of that. But now they're faced with the fact that here are 5,000 people who've never had sex except with their marital spouse who have no trace of sexual disease. What they can't figure out is why. Some of these people were having sex, according to the survey, an average of twice a week. Very few of them were less than once a month. Most all of them, of all ages, were having sex regularly, and this has blown them out of the saddle. They can't figure out, what is this? You see, it doesn't matter how long you argue, how you fight this. You are not going to change what the eternal God has said. When you have sex outside of marriage, you are dishonoring your body. And 1 Corinthians 6:18 says that every sin a man does is outside the body, meaning the body's not involved. It is in a sense of your emotions, like lying and anger and so forth. But there's one sin that affects the processes of the physical body, according to 1 Corinthians 6:18. It's fornication or sexual sin. There are two ways in which sexual sin will affect your bodily processes. One, by a diminishing of sexual vitality. That happens to a lot of people who mess around. The second thing that happens is now confronting our culture, and that is sexual disease occurs without any human explanation. Right now, the only explanation for you getting a sexual disease is because the person you had sex with had sexual disease. But use your head. Go back and back it up. How do you explain people who have not been married, who have had sex only with each other outside of marriage and premarital sex, and develop sexual disease? You see, the problem here is enormous, but a lot of people want to run away from it. Well, I had sex once and I didn't get any warts or whatever, you know. You think your attitude is really the summum bonum of understanding here? Sorry, brother, sister, you're way off base and frankly quite stupid and living dangerously. No, the Bible's very clear here. So is it a judgment of God? Listen carefully, class. Is it a judgment of God to experience sexual consequences in your physical body because you don't glorify God? Absolutely. That's what the passage says. God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their own bodies. Now, the first thing we learn is they're controlled by physical desires. The second thing we learn is they're concerned for the creature rather than the Creator. You know what's going to happen to you? You aren't going to be thinking about the Creator at all. You're going to be concentrating on the creature. People become more important than God Himself, who, by the way, is a person. It's an interesting phenomenon. The moment you decide you don't need to glorify God, that you don't need to recognize He's the Creator of all things, or acknowledge Him in all your ways, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, the moment you do that, guess what happens to you? You become concerned for creatures rather than the Creator. You know what's happened to American preaching the last half of the 20th century? We're more concerned about what people are feeling than what God is saying. The sermons have been reorganized to, quote, meet human need. See, I believe if you teach the Bible, it always meets human need. But now pastors develop their messages around the needs of people. You know, people really, you know, need some comfort. So I'll preach on comfort. I've noticed that in all this self-oriented preaching, there are a few things being left out. Like sin, death, and hell, for one thing. It's very interesting to me what's happening to this culture. I just got a phone call this week from a lady back east. They moved from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, back east, about 6 months ago. Now, if my calculations are right, that's about 24 to 26 Sundays. According to their communication with me on the phone, they have been to a different church every single one of the Sundays they've been there. They have yet to find anybody that teaches through the Bible or believes the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. And they are really in shock. We have so many advantages. Southern California is blessed with a lot. But it's interesting to me what's happened to the preaching. One of our students mentioned to me about a certain religious group that we've always held to be very fundamental, its founder was, and how some man in that group who's planning to be a pastor no longer believes in the inspiration, authority of the Bible, believes the documentary theory of the books of Moses and questions of Trinity and all that kind of stuff, and wants to be a pastor. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. The schools that train them have little conscientiousness now anymore to studying the Bible or the original languages or the theological doctrines of the Bible. They don't do it. If they do, they put it in all one survey course. A pastor called me from up north who's a teacher in a certain seminary that I'll not mention. Of course, I said north, so that narrows it down. But anyway, he called me and he said, what are you teaching this semester? I said, Romans. He said, what else? I said, Romans. Well, I know you said that, but what other books are in the course? I said, there aren't any, just Romans. Just Romans? I said, just Romans. Why, what's the problem? Well, how are you going to do a whole semester? What is it, a one-hour course? I said, no, it's 3 hours, and I get hungry and tired. He said, you teach 3 hours a week in just the book of Romans? What is it, a nine-week quarter? I said, no, it's a 16-week semester. He said, who's planning the curriculum down there? I said, I don't know who it is, but I can tell you they're doing a good job. He said, you mean, well, why don't you have like, you know, New Testament or something? I mean, they won't even be exposed. I said, you mean to tell me that all you're doing in graduate school, the trained pastors, is just flipping through the book? What do you do? All the minor prophets in one session have 12 points, one for each? Well, today we're doing 27 chapters in Leviticus. Oh, praise the Lord. He said, well, don't you think that's a little out of touch with where things are? I said, actually, I've talked with Pastor Chuck about that. We both believe that we're somewhat of religious dinosaurs. He said, what? I said, we're not in step with what's happening. We really aren't. We don't intend to be, don't want to be. Well, aren't you guys training them how to have user-friendly churches? Yes, we are, by teaching the Word of God. Well, what about church growth principles? That's up to God, not us. Basic factor in growth is the sovereignty of God. God will cause some churches to grow, and we know the pastor's birdbath. He's as shallow as can be. Then we have some of our best pastors and teachers, and they've got 50 people, and they're just excellent teachers of the Word of God. Oh, you didn't think that numbers was the evidence, did you? You know, I'm sitting there, and he says, man, what's happened to you? Nothing. I'm still as controversial as I was when we were in seminary. He says, all I know is in seminary, you kept asking all those questions and bringing up. I mean, you're obsessed with that Bible. I said, thank you very much. But you know, there's sadness in my heart. I'm grieved. No, the question is, what's happened to you? You're teaching in graduate school, guys going out in the pastorate? I mean, what do you think our message is? I said, listen, if I was going for brain surgery, I wouldn't want to hear from the surgeon before I went under the knife that he studied auto mechanics. The one thing people ought to expect in our churches when they go to church is as a pastor who will teach them the Bible. I don't care whether I'm an expertise in anything. I want to know this book. I want to teach this book. And if we go down to just two people, my wife and I'm still going to teach the book. Watch out what will happen to you if you decide that you don't need to glorify God in your life. You just go ahead and run your life the way you want to. You better be careful. The third thing that we notice is in verse 26 and 27, and this word, we have a war going on all over the world, but especially the United States right now. It's in court, several states. A war over what these two verses teach. The third thing that will happen is you'll be corrupted by unnatural passions. Interesting, these judgments just keep getting worse. You'll be corrupted by unnatural passion. Now, first of all, describe unnatural. And I've debated some homosexual teachers on this, so I'm familiar with their tactics. First of all, they will start out and say, well, it's natural to have sexual desire. Of course it is. Well, then what is unnatural? Is anything outside of a monogamous relationship? Wrong, although true. No, according to Paul, what's unnatural is having sex with the same sex. Now, don't look at me and say, oh, you're kind of against gays, are you? No, I'm not against gays. God loves homosexuals, but he hates homosexuality. It's one of his last steps of corrupting the person's life because they reject him. God's judgment is happening in their own bodies, as this Bible says. Now, thank God for his forgiveness. Homosexuals are listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. And thank God for verse 11. Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are cleansed, you are sanctified, justified by the Lord Jesus. We have some guys studying here, and I don't want anybody to say, who is it? But there are guys here who have been in homosexual gay lifestyle, whom I've talked with, and God bless them. They've come to know the Lord, gotten out of it. And don't think that's easy. And there's a lot of people who come to this school who got a lot of junk in their lives when they came here. And maybe still do. We need to get right with the Lord. But what is unnatural is having sexual desire towards somebody of the same sex. It is unnatural, and as a consequence, back down the line somewhere, of your rejection of God in some way. You're not glorifying, you're not thanking Him, you're not committing your life to Him, you're not submitting to Him. Instead, you're letting your own passions, which are now controlling your life, you're letting them run wild. And you see, because of depravity now, it's easy to go that way. And God's judgment is upon you because the only way to get out of it is to repent and return back to the Lord, who, by the way, waits with open arms. He does love you. And He will forgive you. But don't presume upon His grace. He is a God of holiness. So it's very interesting. While the world is trying to get out of this passage, they write massive books now on this. The courts are having a struggle. Why? Because in the history of our country, the courts have laws dealing with sodomy and other such related perversions. They have laws that are based on biblical morality. So now we got to go to court and argue against the Bible, which is what they're doing. That's how they changed the divorce law in California. It was based on adultery. And the California Bar Association reasoned that since the Bible's only accepted by a minority, it's discriminatory then against the majority. So we have to remove the Bible's code out of there. So now it's irreconcilable differences. See, they're doing that on everything. They're also doing it on the gay homosexual issue. They fought that thing last year when I was in Hawaii. That was just like a war. You couldn't walk anywhere without somebody talking. All of our churches are just encumbered with it. They're out to take over Hawaii. Literally. The homosexuals dominate. Some of the local residents there say they control all of Waikiki Beach now. And they want to take over the island. They want to make it the special gay center of the world. They are fighting for same-sex marriages. They are fighting for total toleration of this. And they know the Bible is the problem. So they write books trying to reinterpret this. Secondly, in court, they've got to get the court to remove the statutes and laws that are on the books that are based on biblical morality under the argument of discrimination against the majority of society. Pretty soon we're going to have Adulterers Anonymous. We're also going to have Murderers Anonymous. We're going to have people justifying everything under the sun, all in the name of kicking God out. They suppress the truth, hold it down, and what happens? The steps go down and it gets worse and worse and worse. Don't let anybody trick you into what is a natural sexual desire. It is natural for the guys in this audience to look at the girls and think, interesting. It is very natural. Now, they need to be controlled in that interest. It is very natural for you girls to say to people, I have come to study the Word of God, when the root is you want a husband. Do not be ashamed. You want to study the Word of God? The Word of God also says it's okay to have a husband. You understand me? It may not be your primary objective in coming to Bible college. We all hope is true. But I am not dumb, plus I've married a number of you. I can even see in a class this size, after a few weeks, I can see how it lines up. I told a fellow teacher recently, we were talking about a certain student. I said, oh, he's going to be married. This was last year. He said, how can you say that? Hey, I watch him in class. You see that? Sure, I see it. We're taking pictures of it. No. Sure enough, they were married last summer. You know, it doesn't take long, folks. It kind of starts. But cheer up, it's natural. Is everybody understanding? Then what is not natural? It's desiring sexual fulfillment with somebody of the opposite sex. No matter whether you're a woman with a woman or a man with a man. God forbids it, both of them, in this passage. It says, working that which is unseemly. That word means without shape, without a plan. In other words, it ignores the plan of God, and you do whatever you want. And you receive in yourself the recompense of that error. Watch out. As if they haven't done enough damage already. But they're trying to push it over. They are now asking that movies can be distributed publicly that show homosexual sex acts. Not enough to imply it and suggest it and to portray it as though it's there. Now they want to take it a step further. Listen, friends, the judgment of God is going to come on any society that continues this direction. Without a moral and spiritual awakening, I don't have much hope for this country. I really don't. But with God, there's always hope. God's worked in immoral, wicked societies before and has brought revival and awakening. May it happen again. Verse 28, their attitudes reveal that they deserve the judgment of God. Talk about rotten attitudes. Verses 28 to 32. And even, he returns back to his argument, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, right. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate or strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but look at this, have pleasure in them that do them. How does one have pleasure in those that do these wicked things? By watching? Hello? Would you say offhand some of these things are being portrayed in movies today? Do you take pleasure in observing sinful actions? You're on a road that is not glorifying God. You're on a road that's going to destroy you. On a James Dobson program that was dedicated to the issue of pornography, and he himself was involved, as you know, in a major presidential commission a few years ago. But the program was talking about pornography among Christians. And I hope they're wrong. But apparently it's growing. See, the issue of the day is toleration. Tolerate everything. Show you're so sweet and kind and loving. Just tolerate anything and everything. After all, if they want to do it, let them do it. Who cares? Sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. I'm telling you, folks, I wonder what you're going to face in your generation. I wonder. I have seen what has happened in a short period of time. And what I've observed doesn't make me wise in it. I'm just one counselor of safety in a multitude. But let me just tell you what I see. I see not only enormous change, but I have seen the rapidity of change. Things are now changing faster than ever before. So if you think you've settled one issue, another one crops up next week somewhere else, far worse. It's just like there's an onslaught, like the enemy has opened all the guns of hell. But see, God knows what He's doing. He's in control, and He's bringing it all to a great climax. And God will unleash His judgment against this world. We call it the tribulation. A holocaust of terror from the hand of the Lord that the world has yet to believe could happen. So much so that the leaders will cry to the rocks to fall on them to avoid the coming wrath of the Lamb of God. Wow. Let me share four things in these verses. Number one, we have immediate consequences. Immediate consequences in verse 28. What is it? A reprobate mind. You know what we would say today on the street about this? You have a dirty mind. A dirty mind. One of the immediate consequences of an attitude that ignores and neglects God, puts Him on the shelf, you do whatever what you want to do, and before long, you got a reprobate mind, a dirty mind. It thinks that way all the time. God's not in there. What does the Bible say? Bring every thought into captivity to Christ, to the mind of the Lord. Number two, look at the corruption they manifest. Verses 29 to 31. I mean, I'm not even going to bore you with the details of it. But it seems to me that this corruption is in several groupings. It's just for your understanding. It seems to me that there is a description of sin here. Unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, evil, etc. Those are words that are used elsewhere in the Bible to describe what sin is. It also seems to me that he discusses how sin works, the design of works. Like he may even have five or so words related to that. Like envy and murder and strife and deceit and maliciousness. And then it seems to me also that he lists several deeds or products of all those wrong motivations and sinful attitudes, like slanderers or backbiters and haters of God and despiteful and proud and so forth and disobedience to parents. I mean, it's like giving us a cesspool of junk to say, this is what happened. But what I want you to focus on in these verses about this corruption they manifest is the first words of verse 29. What does it say? Being filled with. This text isn't talking about dabbling there, or a once-for-all or one-time deal. It's talking about this is going to become your lifestyle. This has become your habit. Third, look at the ultimate consequences they face. The immediate one is a reprobate mind. But in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. You're going to be separated from God forever for this. And finally, look at the consent that they give to it, as we mentioned earlier, verse 32. You not only do it, you got pleasure in them to do it. You love it. Wow. I almost feel like we need a bath. One day as I was studying this, and my practice is to analyze words and do word study so that I feel more confident when I'm speaking about what they may mean. And I was doing that, putting them all down, and made this long list, several pages, and analyzing each word. I was exhausted when I finished, and not because of the time involved. And then I thought of Jesus saying, out of the abundance of the heart, all this stuff comes. And just for my own benefit, I got out a red pen, and I wrote over all those pages, the blood of Jesus Christ. It will cleanse us from all sin, from all unrighteousness. I don't know anything else that will clean you up. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died and paid for all your sinful, rotten, depraved junk. In mind, motivation, thought, action, deed, all of our sin was laid on Him. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? After reading this list. So what is the light of God's revelation here that makes these people accountable? Class, what is it? What's the light God gave them? Creation. There it is. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth the work of His hand. You see, there is an evidence out in creation of the enormity of God's power and of His pre-existent priority. He's in front of everything. Now we come to the second group, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. This is a more religious group, the self-righteous. Not talking strictly about the Jews here, but certainly could refer to them, but it refers to Gentiles as well, people of religious background and attitude. And here's a condemnation of those who rebuke others while ignoring their own deeds. This is your practice. And as you look at the outline on page 4 down to page 5, we're going to deal with four things that this kind of attitude of rebuking others, of judging others when you don't judge yourself, it'll make you four things. Number one, it makes them inexcusable before a just God. That's chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Let's read it. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Same word as the end of verse 20, as we mentioned earlier. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? In other words, no way. Whether now or in the future, no way. It makes us inexcusable before a just God. Number two, it makes them insensitive to their own needs. When you're self-righteous and always finding faults in others, always judging everybody's spirituality, it makes you insensitive to your own need. You don't even see it. When you have to constantly explain to people how wrong they are and how right you are, you're in chapter 2 of Romans. When you repeat a story of an offense back that makes you look good and the other person look bad, you're in Romans 2 again. Judging. Did you know even if the person is guilty in the text, they do it? You're guilty for judging them. You say, well, if they did it, then it was a right judge. No, no, no. It's a wrong attitude. Who's the judge of all? God is. Not you. Not me. People say, well, you've got to have discernment. And that's true. There's a gift of discerning spirits. And the Bible does tell us to discern. When brothers are going to law against each other, is not there wise men among you who can discern between these two? But there are different Greek words. Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. The Greek word that's used in these passages and here in Romans is krino. It's used very many times. K-R-I-N-O. Krino. Krino, the word to judge, means to render a verdict, a conclusion. A judgment. That we are never to do. God does that. We don't bring the penalties, folks. We don't bring the curses. We don't bring the judgment. The word discern is the word diakrino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. The preposition dia means through. It means to judge between two things. To judge through it so that you hear both sides. And you can make a decision, an evaluation. Is that what we do when we judge people? Never. We don't even bother asking them what really happened. We don't even bother asking them how they felt, or what they saw, or what their viewpoint is. We judge people without a hearing. The Bible warns us to judge no one that way. Never draw a conclusion about anyone. I thought one of the most interesting examples of this, happened at an FMO at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. It was a men's breakfast. Hank Kenegraff was speaking. And he was talking about this. Just the weeks previous, there were some very awful articles about Jim Baker. Jim and Tammy Baker, who had the PTL network, and he sold a little bit more than he should have and violated some security commission laws and really didn't understand it, in my opinion, but he went to jail. It also, in the process, was exposed that he had had a sexual relation with Jessica Hahn. She made a mint of money off of it. And he went to jail, and out came the judgment. Christian magazines everywhere. And it had been in the news right before Hank spoke. And I'll never forget that morning. The men of that group were shocked and convicted. As Hank mentioned that he was in communication with Jim Baker in prison, and God was really working in his life in a wonderful way. He read a letter, several pages, from Jim Baker. And as I looked around the room, including myself, I didn't see any man who wasn't crying. The most beautiful letter I'd ever heard. Sounded like it came right from the hand of the Holy Spirit, in which he was honest about his own sin and how God had taught him that his pride and arrogance had led him into much trouble, how God had humbled him. And he wrote this letter right after he finished cleaning all the latrines. And every man knew, after hearing that, there go I, but for the grace of God. Every man knew. And I thought to myself how easy it is, even when something's in the public limelight, to make an evaluation, to make a judgment, though you don't know the facts, you weren't there, you don't know anything, you just go along with it. You just say whatever you want to say. You're back in Romans 2 again.